Let's open our message time today in prayer. Father, we conclude our series today on harmony. And Lord, we've looked at so many different ways that we can connect to you. Jesus, you said you're the vine and we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. Nothing. So as we conclude today, open our minds and open our hearts and move our lives so that we're different because we've spent this time with you, so that we see with your eyes, feel with your heart, hear with your ears, that we maybe catch just a scent of the mystery of the harmony that you've made all things with. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can get to the next thing, please. Thank you very much. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan the Lion. It's a 7-book series. And in the books, Aslan is the Christ figure. If you've ever seen any of the movies, there's little doubt that's what he was doing. And Lewis himself was not coy about saying that. Aslan was the figure of Jesus Christ. And in the book, The Magician's Nephew, Lewis kind of proposes or throws out this idea that Aslan, of course, was part of the moment of creation. Now, we know that Jesus, in fact, was. So often when we hear the words from Genesis, we think, oh, God the Father created, and Jesus is something different from that. But we aren't taking into full account the whole of Scripture when we think that way. Because it says that God, in the beginning, created, and God said. In other words, with the Word of God, God created. John, in his Gospel, would later connect Jesus to that when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And who is he talking about? Jesus. And it says, through him, all things were made. Paul would later write that through Jesus Christ, God has produced and created all things for him through him, and holds them together by Christ. This is massive mystery. And so, what Lewis says in the book, The Magician's Nephew, is he says that Aslan sang creation into existence. That in fact creation was something that was in harmony and in music right from the very beginning of those moments that he sang it. Now you might think, oh, that's a nice thought, but that's kind of fanciful. I mean, really, does the Bible say anything like that? God doesn't say that in Genesis. You're right, it doesn't say that in Genesis. But it does say it in the book of Job. Read along with me. Oh, and here's the quote from the book. This world, it says, is bursting with life because the song with which I called it into life still hangs in the air and rumbles in the ground, says Aslan. Okay? And then in the book of Job, read along with me. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone and key while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Creation was a concert. Our Christian writers write about it. Scripture talks about it. And now, all of a sudden, we'll need sound, Wayne. We got a video here. Science has also, in essence, pardon the pun, joined the choir on this. Let's watch.
I work in something called string theory. That's what I do for a living. In fact, that's my day job. I'm the co-founder of string field theory, one of the main branches of string theory. The latest version of string theory is called M-theory, M for membrane. So we now realize that strings can coexist with membranes. So the subatomic particles we see in nature, the quarks, the electrons, are nothing but musical notes on a tiny vibrating string. What is physics? Physics is nothing but the laws of harmony that you can write on vibrating strings. What is chemistry? Chemistry is nothing but the melodies you can play on interacting vibrating strings. What is the universe? The universe is a symphony of vibrating strings. And then what is the mind of God that Albert Einstein eloquently wrote about for the last 30 years of his life? We now, for the first time in history, have a candidate for the mind of God. It is cosmic music resonating through 11-dimensional hyperspace.
Miyachu Kaku is his name, is one of the most well-known and well-respected theoretical physicists in the world. Cosmic music. The discovery of the Higgs boson particle, they call it the God particle, was another indicator. What they found was interesting. When they found this particle, they'd been looking for it for years, and they finally were able to separate it in the Bern Collider in Europe. And when they did that, I've actually played this a couple times, I'm not going to do it today, they found that this particle resonated in such a way, it produced vibrations in such a way that it was musical. It was not random. It produced, interestingly enough, a melody. And the melody, musicians have been able to take it and create harmony around it. There is deep, deep mystery to the world that surrounds us. And as much as we know, it's only the tip of the iceberg. Amen? Great is the mind of God. Amen? Yeah. Now, the last several weeks, we've been using music as a metaphor. But I think we're beginning to learn that in many ways, it's not just a metaphor. That music, in our experience, and in the way that God creates, in the way that God holds all things together, somehow music actually plays a tangible and real role. But we've been talking about how music can act as a metaphor for ways that we can connect to God that will make our lives more joyful, that will connect us to the life of God, this abundant life, that will connect us to the kingdom of God, which is already invading and taking root in this world. Okay? So one of the first things we talked about was the idea of rhythm, melody, and harmony, right? And we had you guys try and do some rhythm, and we found out that most of you aren't very rhythmic, and that's okay, but we talked about how gratitude is like the foundation of rhythm. Like when you have a band, you have to have the rhythm, and that rhythm is like the foundation, and everything is built on that. And that gratitude in our lives is that foundation. If we do not have gratefulness in our hearts to the Lord and to for all the blessings that he's given us and to the people that he's given us, it will color and poison and make toxic everything else in our lives. If we are not grateful, if we have a sense and walk around with a sense of entitlement and bitterness, it will color negatively everything in our lives. It's absolutely true. And yet, if we're grateful, that foundation will make things so much better as we live our lives. We talked about how melody is the beauty of generosity, learning to be generous with the blessings that God has given us. And I think that for the most part, most Christians struggle with melody. I think they do okay with a lot of areas, but I think that money is one of the areas where we often struggle. Having said that, historically Christians give more than any other group in history, and yet we know from statistics that many Christians, when God says give 10%, that number scares the daylights out of you, doesn't it? Oh, come on, it does. I know it does, because when I do premarital counseling and I look at those young couples and I go through their finances with them, and finally I get to the charitable giving, I said, tell me about your charitable giving. And I just get this blank stare. And they say, well, are you Christians? And they say, yeah, we're Christians. And I say, oh, okay, so you tithe, right? You give 10%. And usually one of them gives me the glassy-eyed stare and the other one's looking at the opposite wall thinking, when can I get out of this room? But yet, melody is a beautiful thing. And when we learn to be generous, that melody in our lives really starts to emerge. And then we talked about harmony, and that in harmony is service. When we serve each other, we begin to produce harmony in our lives. Then, the next week, we talked about musical rests and Sabbath. Musical rests and Sabbath. How the rests in music, the time that when we're not playing, okay, that disconnecting from that playing is a good thing, that we need the physical rest, that it takes humility to step aside and let something else come to the front. And we talked about, in the big picture, how disconnecting, this is Sabbath, disconnecting from how we live in order to connect to why we live. That's what the purpose of Sabbath is. To disconnect from how we live for a short period so that we can connect to why we live. Okay? And then we talked about improvisation and structure, and that we become what God intended when we embrace the paradox that discipline brings freedom. That freedom and discipline are not opposites. They are not things that you have to choose either or. That in fact, to follow Christ means we embrace both. The more we discipline ourselves and follow him, in essence apprentice ourselves to him, the more freedom we actually end up having. Why? Because we become people who are capable of exercising and enjoying freedom. And then we learn that that freedom is at its best, not when it's hoarded, but when it's given away for the sake of love. And then one week we talked about dissonance and difficulties. And I thought this was really one of the more interesting weeks, right? We talked about how dissonance in music is something that exists, and when it's by itself, it sounds terrible, okay? Right? That sounds pretty bad. Nobody wants to listen to this over and over again, right? But then we talked about how in our lives, when we experience dissonance, it can really be rough sounding like that. But if we're willing to surround ourselves in community as we struggle, if we open up our dissonance to other people who can be there for us, guide us, love us, help us heal, it can sound completely different. In community, what's dissonant can become harmonious. What's ugly can become beautiful. This is a spiritual paradox, and one that's really important to learn. Because our first instinct when we have dissonance in our lives is to isolate, isn't it? To hide. Not to share. Not to open. Walking in the Spirit demands that we open ourselves up, not run and hide. But there's great blessing if we do it. And it takes courage, doesn't it? It does. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of dissonance as we talk about our final idea today. Before I do that, I want to play a piece of music for you. And I want to see who can be the first person to yell out, what movie is this music from? Here we go. Yell it out if you know it. Who said it? Mr. Bullock. Excellent. Music from the Lord of the Rings. It's beautiful. It's really iconic. You can catch it right away if you've ever watched the movie. It's beautiful stuff. You want to turn it down, Wayne? J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings, was best friends with C.S. Lewis. They used to meet weekly at a pub, and they would compare their writings with each other and critique each other. Can you imagine that? Two of the single greatest writers of the 20th century. Tolkien also wove themes of conflict, dissonance, and harmony, reconciliation, war and peace, sacrifice into his stories. The Lord of the Rings. There's a great scene in the final book, The Return of the King. Frodo, the hobbit, has been successful in the hellish task, and I don't use that word lightly, It was a hellish task of taking the ring to Mount Doom and putting it into the volcano so it would be destroyed, and in so doing, destroying evil. He almost died in the process. He's rescued, and he wakes up, and he sees his friend Gandalf the white wizard. And then he, to his surprise, he says the following. He says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." And then the key line here, read it with me. "Is everything sad? Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? The great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music. "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Ladies and gentlemen, none of the previously mentioned lessons will mean anything until we connect to this one final one. Let me ask you this question. This one question. When Jesus was resurrected, did he still bear the scars? He did. He did. And we have to embrace this mystery, that the final masterpiece of the great composer will not erase our wounds, but redeem our scars. Read it with me one more time. The final masterpiece of the great composer will not erase our wounds, but redeem our scars. The first creation was the first movement of God's masterpiece. But in Jesus comes a new creation. And it is the final movement of God's great masterpiece. Paul would write of Jesus Christ that in him, God reconciled all things to himself. You know what another word for reconciliation is? Harmony. Harmony. In Christ Jesus, God brought back into harmony all things with himself. Ladies and gentlemen, you can give all the money you want. You can pray all you want. You can go to all the Bible studies you want. You can serve. You can do all those things we previously mentioned. But if you do not connect yourself to harmony himself, none of it will be fruitful. None of it. You must give your life to Christ. You must yield to the harmony. It is the one way and only way that God has chosen to bring all things to himself. He is the harmony. I wrote about a sinner in this book. Let me tell you about him. This guy was as bad as they came. Though raised by a pious Christian mother, he eventually found himself thrust into the life of a seaman. Partially motivated by the efforts of a father who was hell-bent on instilling discipline in the young man. Tossing like the waves of the sea, this young man rolled back and forth between efforts at piety and then even longer episodes of sin and debauchery. He would later write this. He would say, quote, "I sinned with a high hand," he later wrote, "and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others to do the same." His trajectory eventually landed him with ever-increasing authority on slavery ships. This guy routinely oversaw conditions that resulted in the deaths of thousands and the slavery of tens of thousands. But the African captives were not the only ones enslaved and in need of salvation. So was this man. Despite his hardened heart, he found himself restless over the state of his life, haunted daily by the brutality of the commerce that he was complicit in, perhaps yielding to the pressing memories of his deceased mother, who had died when he was 7, this man began reading a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. The words planted themselves like seeds into the soil of his heart, taking root kind of subversively. All they needed was a little rain. And then one night on a ship, rain they got. While sailing with a loaded ship, one night they encountered a massive storm. This storm would last nearly 4 weeks. He supposed that the ship was sinking and attempted to reach the deck. He was met on the ladder by the captain, who asked him to bring a knife. He returned for the knife, and the person who ascended in his place was immediately washed overboard. A dreadful storm had overtaken them. And again, for 4 weeks, their disabled vessel was tossed and drifted about at the mercy of the winds and waves. Death stared them constantly in the face, and his free thought of sin failed and forsook him utterly. It looked like the end for him, but it was just the beginning. He had on board a New Testament and a volume of Bishop Beveridge's sermons. He was particularly struck by the parable of the fig tree, also the conversion of Paul and the reception of the prodigal. And before their arrival in Ireland, after the storm had subsided, he had trusted his soul to Christ, whose precious blood had power to cleanse away his every sin. He had much yet to learn, but he stepped from that broken waterlogged ship a new creature in Christ Jesus, saved by the rich and sovereign grace of God. He would later pen a poem that you know today. These are the words. Once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see. The trajectory of John Newton's life changed. Not because he tried to do everything right according to his mother's teaching, but because he became empowered, because he connected to harmony itself, Jesus Christ. And from that moment, he dedicated, slowly but surely, the rest of his life to the abolition of slavery, working hand in hand with people like William Wilberforce. Great Britain would come to abolish slavery more than 2 decades before we would even think about it here, because somebody decided to follow Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. Ladies and gentlemen, God created everything with harmony, and there is music all around us. But the kingdom is here, and it's coming, and it's coming with power. The words Amazing Grace, they're not just a sweet and tender ballad of redemption, as nice as that is. They are words to be sung with anticipation. They are words that come with power in this world. They anticipate the day when God makes all things right. The only question you need to ask yourself today is, am I in harmony or not? To conclude today, we're going to sing the song, because you wanted to sing along with her, didn't you? You did, didn't you? And some of you did under your breath, didn't you? Oh, you get to sing all right. We're going to sing the song again, But we're going to sing the version from a group called the Blind Boys of Alabama. And you're going to stand up, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you want to connect to that harmony, if you want to feel the tidal wave of his kingdom, you're going to stand up now, and you're going to be the choir. You're going to be the choir. So stand up, everybody, and follow Bubba as we lead this.
1, 2, 3.